You can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5 this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We've got a few verses to work through this afternoon, so it'll be a bit of a speed study, not the normal two verses at a time, stopping at every phrase necessarily. But I think it's a very, very important lesson for us all to learn. We as Christians need a biblical view of the world. Not just of Christianity, not just of religion, but of all things in life. As one professor challenged us at seminary, you should be able to read any news headline and offer a biblical response to it. And you see Scripture presented as that in many ways. Think of Genesis. Genesis is the long story of God's good hand through countless generations in spite of sin. The book of Job is perhaps the most famous as a worldview book, relating or witnessing to us how to trust God, who is very, very good and cannot be faulted for anything, how to trust Him when in His world we still experience great calamity. Or think of the Psalms. We all love the Psalms. They help us relate to true worshipers in both the downs and the ups of life. Proverbs goes a step further and turns all these wonderful testimonies into practical instruction. And it shows us how to understand the wisdom of fearing God in this world that is filled with fools. Ecclesiastes is my favorite one of them all. It teaches us how to perceive purpose in this otherwise futile life. And if you want to throw a New Testament book into the worldview category books in the Bible, you could certainly add the book of James, right? We've been studying that of late. You can learn how to have joy as a minority in this trial-filled world. You see, these are all worldview books. They explain reality to us, not just faith. They teach us how faith understands what the world doesn't. Having a biblical worldview helps you make sense of this world. It gives you confidence to live. It gives you courage to live. It gives you an answer to every issue that we experience. But perhaps the best image used of a Christian's life in this world is given to us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We have a treasure, this treasure, we'll see what it is, in jars or pots of clay. A jar or a pot is obviously a little device that only really has value in the fact that it can store something. It can hold something valuable. A clay pot in particular is only useful for what it can contain. It has no intrinsic value of its own. A clay pot cannot be repaired if it's broken. It's not like glass or metal that at least have some value in and of themselves. It's just dirt baked hard. It's only good as long as it is whole, as long as something can be put in and not fall out. In fact, it is this high rate of disposing of clay pots that break that make them so valuable in archaeology, because you find them everywhere. Now, if you date things. So a clay pot is something with little intrinsic value, only good for holding something valuable, and if it would break, then it's over. You dispose of it, it is gone. And the Bible's image of a Christian's life is that of a clay pot. Not flattery. Okay, it's supposed to kind of make you think twice about your life. The treasure, though, is explained for us very clearly in the verses just before this. When it says we have this treasure, you know he's probably been talking about it already. Look at verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves. Okay, a clay pot doesn't boast of being a clay pot. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How's that for a beautiful string of words, right? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the treasure. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the treasure. Jesus is Lord. We are his worshiping, ministering slaves. God made the light of the gospel enlighten our hearts. God gave us the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the glory of God himself. That's the treasure. And then verse 7 transitions and changes the focus and says, we have this treasure, but now we're going to talk about its container, how it gets presented to the world. We have this treasure in clay pots. We're transitioning from the wonderful truths of the gospel that Jesus is Lord to us. We are clay pots. And this really starts a section that goes all the way through to chapter 5, verse 10. From 4, verse 7 to 5, verse 10, Paul uses his own life as a Christian to illustrate what is true of us all. Clay pots, with the real value of our lives being the treasure that we have. Our earthly bodies, it's going to be a very physical sermon, okay, about our actual bodies. Our earthly bodies, as you all admit this afternoon, are rather pathetic structures. So affected by the curse of sin and the changes of every day that our bodies eventually fade into nothing. And yet, we as Christians who have that knowledge, we all affirm from our heroes who have gone before us, be it the heroes who have passed away even this past week, that as pitiful a demise as our earthly bodies always go through, the treasure we have seems to shine brighter and brighter every day. Isn't that true? From 4 verse 7 to 5 verse 10, our earthly bodies as clay pots are described in discouraging accuracy. But as the golden thread through it all, the treasure in the clay pot is revealed to us in edifying, exhilarating, excelling glory. It's a worldview chapter. How to look at the stark realities of life and somehow still stand up the next morning and live with great purpose. You can entitle the sermon many different things. You could say it's a theology of dying. You could call it the purpose of a Christian's physical body. Or, as I have called it today, my life as a clay pot. My life as a clay pot. If you do a speed study through these 22 verses, you'll find four glorious treasures in the clay pot of your earthly life. Four glorious, stunning treasures that are stored in a Christian's physical makeup. Four things that we as Christians can look at and say, though my life becomes nothing, I still make it my aim to please Jesus. Our body is a temporary clay pot to hold the truly magnificent treasure. The treasure is entitled, Jesus Christ is Lord. But there are these four sub-treasures, if you will, four treasures that bring out some of these perfections of Jesus Christ as our Lord. Especially in contrast to ourselves as the pot, as his worshipping, ministering slaves. You could turn this around too if you want to really call this the Christian's purpose in the life. You could say four purposes to live your life by. Four things, bucket list items You want to be able to say, my life accomplished when it's all over. Let's look at them one at a time. The first glorious treasure in the clay pot of your earthly life as a Christian is God's power. God's power is the first treasure. God's power through your intense suffering. Okay, we need the contrast, the treasure pot contrast. God's power shining through, contained in your intense suffering from time to time. Verse 7 is the heading. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 7 is the heading. God's power is displayed through our suffering. It belongs to Him, not to us. Verses 8 and 9 are the practical experience, and He goes through these intense sufferings. And then verse 10 and 11 are this objective, somewhat repeated perspective. In case you missed it in verse 10, he repeats almost the same thing in verse 11. The perspective with which you can understand it all by. The point is this. Our bodies go through affliction, perplexity, persecution, even death. But nonetheless, in fact, through it all, the power of God is made obvious. Because though we are afflicted in various ways, we are never crushed beyond recovery, are we? Though we are perplexed by so many different things in life, we're never driven to the point of despair and a hopelessness, are we? Though we are often persecuted in our bodies even for our faith, we know that we're never forsaken by the Lord, right? Yes, even if we are struck down, it says. If we're struck down and our bodies are killed, we are still not destroyed, right? For death is merely the stepping stone to freedom from all intense bodily suffering. That is why verse 10 then says, our earthly bodies are these echoes of Jesus' earthly body. When we suffer as Christians, the world can look at us and say, why are you suffering? You're God. You're supposed to be a Christian. Isn't God on your side? Like, well, Jesus suffered. He was the Son of God. Our bodies are just echoes of Jesus' earthly bodies. But that also means, though, that our bodies will one day also be an echo in a very visible way of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Back to earthly life, though, verse 11 is indeed our perspective. Our bodies are freely given in service to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose with which we live. That's our perspective in spite of all suffering. We want to live with our bodies in service to Jesus Christ so that all who see our lives here on earth, our physical lives, will understand that as Jesus lived, we live. As Jesus died, we are going to die. And as Jesus was raised to life, we are going to be raised to life. That's a little explanation here of God's power being the treasure in our intense suffering, our clay pot suffering. But don't forget verse 5, right? The treasure. Every Christian's body, including the intense sufferings of our experiences at times, is like a simple clay pot, holding the strength of God's omnipotent strength to sustain us in spite of all sufferings and to preserve us even through death. Sorry, I think I said verse 5. It should be verse 7. Fading, right? Treasure in a clay pot. The second glorious treasure in the clay pot of your earthly life is that of persistent faith in your temporary weakness. Persistent, ongoing, unchanging faith in a very short-lived time of great weakness. So the next few verses are about verse 12 to 18. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. A few times here you see it's about a strong conviction in what the Lord has said. This eager service to others no matter what. This knowing that we have, we know certain things. It talks about our faith. That's how it ends too, right? We live by faith, not by sight. And this is where the world, and I'm going to say the Christian world, sometimes gets it so miserably wrong. There are not many things that stir me up in anger as a pastor. There aren't many things like that. But one of them is when a Christian, a godly, faithful, mature believer, is suffering, and another professing Christian comes to them and rebukes them for their lack of faith. Ever heard of that? You literally have the one who doesn't understand faith accusing the one who's a model, a hero of faith, saying your suffering is because of a lack of faith. That's not true at all. It's the exact opposite that is true, right? That's what you see here. All the suffering, but still a vibrant, strong faith. Consider Job, right? There was no man as godly as him, and yet he's the one held up in Scripture as, look at a man acquainted with suffering. Consider countless Christians you and I know have suffered incalculable suffering, prolonged sickness and death, and even when they couldn't read the Bible themselves anymore, even after they had somebody else pray for them, they still continued their life with undiminished, persistent faith, right? So here, Paul says, my own experience in ministry matches the experience of every Christian whose bodies are weakened, increasingly weakened, and yet are faithful in their faith in Jesus Christ. The weakness is evident in these verses, verse 12. Death is at work in us. Okay, it feels like I'm dying. But other Christians, it says, are thriving. You are, there's life in you. Verse 16 again, my physical body is wasting away. The list of sickness conditions are increasing. The forms for my prescription medicine doesn't have enough spaces for all the stickers. Okay, saw one of those this week. I'm weak. I need assistance. Increasingly so. But my faith is resilient against it all. In fact, it would appear that physical well-being and faith have an opposite kind of relationship. As the health decreases, it seems that the faith in true Christians increases. Faith abounds all the more as our weakness seems to increase, as our bodily health and vitality and self-sufficiency fades away. Look at this faith that abounds all the more, verse 12. Death is at work in us. Okay, that's the reality of suffering. But ministry fruit is alive and well in you. I'm working myself to death here and suffering, but my ministry is bearing fruit in you. Verse 13, the faith again, to simply take God at His word. God said so, I believed it, I'm going to speak it. The faith, simply to take God at His word, believe it with all my heart, and to speak of it to others is increasing as my body is wasting away. Verse 14, knowing, yes, belief, faith, I have faith that He who raised Jesus will raise us also. We have faith, and our faith increases as our body decreases, because we know that God's going to raise us up. Our faith is not dependent on our physical well-being. Verse 15 again, the persistent faith needed to persist in serving others. This is all for your sake. Knowing that as my ministry continues, follow his logic here. He says, as my ministry to you continues, that is an expression of God's grace to you. So that means as my ministry, in spite of my weakness, is continuing, God's grace is abounding more and more. More people are exposed to God's grace. And therefore, more people will be giving thanks. And God will be glorified more obviously. I hope you sense the strength of faith in a verse like that. Here's a Christian, suffering, but talking about God's word, especially while suffering, and he says, God's word, while I am suffering, produces thanksgiving. My suffering produces thanksgiving. How does that work? It's not that some people are running around saying, I'm so grateful Paul is suffering finally. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this paradox of Christianity. It says, when so-and-so is suffering, but they speak of God's word, it creates this opportunity to expound on God's grace and say, look, I'm weak, but I'm still strong in Christ. And as you have that opportunity to speak of God, others hear it, and they learn from it. They learn something about God from that. So they go saying, Lord, thank you for being with so-and-so. You're an amazing God, and it produces thanksgiving. And if you thank God for all His wonderful things, well, that's an act of glorifying God, right? We're quick to say, do everything to the glory of God. Maybe it means we should just start saying thank you to God for everything that He is, in spite of everything that this world is. When you speak in all your suffering with a firm faith in what God has revealed, and you speak of it in conviction and courage to others, then you have a treasure, albeit in a clay pot. But this wonderful process of you testifying, others hearing, praising God, that only happens if this original strong or suffering Christian has a strong, persistent faith in God and His Word. And that's why when you see a Christian suffering, you should probably go to them and say, what a wonderful faith you have. Tell me all about it. You still believe God, right? Even though you're suffering? Yes, I still believe God. If the suffering Christian can, as the next verse, verse 16 says, I have courage, for though my bodily functions are disappearing, the testimony of my persistent faith is stunningly obvious. That's what you want to say. As your life fades away one day. We admire people like that. There's those people you go visit because they need compassion and kindness and care. And you walk out an hour later not sure who actually ministered to who more. Because the faith is so strong. We admire people like that. Those are our heroes of the faith. How, though, can you be sure that when it's your turn, that you can be like such a one. Having the resilient faith to not lose heart, but have an increasingly renewed faith as you get older, more frail, less able to do what you normally do, more dependent on others for basic assistance. How can you then be like our heroes of faith? Well, the answer to that is start now. Strengthen your faith now. Start now with a strong, persistent faith. Make the perspective of the next two verses your daily perspective. Look at verse 17 and 18. This is your instruction now. Here's your example. This is what you start practicing as your purpose for life. Verse 17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let me make this very practical for you. When you have a minor injury, remember that it's a minor injury compared to the glory of heaven. Okay, we have kids, right? They all act differently. One has a minor injury and it's the end of the world. The other one has a major injury and barely cries, okay? This is our example now. We're like little children. If you have a minor injury, don't go and cry as though it's the end of the world. Compare it to the eternal weight of glory. And then later, when you get a major physical injury, remember that by comparison, at least, it is still minor compared to the eternal weight of glory. Okay, it's very practical. I wasn't giving you an illustration. I was giving you an example that you can just go and do. Use the things that happen to your physical body in a negative way to remember the comparison scale to heaven. And remember, there isn't actually one. When a small inconvenience in life just discourages you, you're miserable for all day because you find parking on the other side of the hot parking lot. But when a small inconvenience in life discourages you, renew your thinking. That the inconvenience is so petty compared to a heavenly glory. And then when an extreme life-changing inconvenience occurs, your faith will still be able to put it still in that same category of light momentary affliction. You need to remember that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote light momentary affliction. In 2 Corinthians, one of the later books he wrote, you can read, I think it's chapter 11, it goes through the list of not so light, not so momentary afflictions that he experienced, but it says, compared to the eternal weight of glory, everything my body goes through is light and temporary, momentary, it passes soon. Remember, this is exactly what Jesus did with a light momentary affliction of the cross. Remember what Hebrews says about Jesus' perspective? How could Jesus endure the cross, the worst affliction that has ever come to an innocent man? Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, we need to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, that's your perfect example of light momentary affliction, no matter how bad it gets in this physical life, compared to the eternal weight of glory of being with Jesus Christ one day. Light momentary affliction, no matter how severe it is always a good price to pay for the eternal weight of glory. So consider every weakness and affliction that your physical body as a Christian experiences to be a small down payment for eternal weight of glory. Hey, if you're willing to put R1,000 into a savings account that gives you less than 10% return, then surely you can accept the inevitable suffering of your body as a down payment to obtain the glory of heaven, right? Okay, again, there's just no fair comparison, really. All suffering in a Christian's life, even Paul's suffering, even Jesus' suffering, is light, momentary affliction that gets reworked and reprocessed by God to prepare for us an eternal weight of glory. And that still is a very unfair comparison. Because our earthly bodies are simply clay pots, temporary containers for a wonderful treasure. The treasure of a faith that is persistent and increases minute by minute. The next glorious treasure in the clay pots of your earthly life is that of heavenly guarantee for earthly dying. There's a heavenly guarantee for you as a Christian if you will die here on earth. This is once again where a picture almost says it all. Chapter 5, verse 1-5. There's another picture he uses. It's not the clay pot and treasure now. It's a different picture. He says, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed," so here's a bit of a different picture now, "not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee." Okay, so your earthly body is a clay pot. Now it says your earthly body is a tent, and your heavenly body is a building from God. Okay, you understand the difference between the two structures very simply, right? Your earthly body is a temporary dwelling. Your heavenly body is eternal. And verse 2 is perhaps one of the most realistic verses in all of Scripture, right? "In this tent we grow, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." That's life. It's a worldview verse. This life isn't that great. Just count the complaints and the sighs and the tears of each day for the world. Hey, for social media, for your own life even. Count all the complaints and tears. And then compare them to the amount of thanksgiving and joy and laughter each day. And you will recognize very quickly that no matter how frivolous somebody's life is, they still tend to complain and groan more than they laugh. That's life in a sin-cursed world. We groan, especially as Christians, because we know of something better. We groan, hoping to convert all the sorrows to joys, all the complaints to praise, all the hurts to pleasures forevermore, as the Psalms promise. We groan, hoping to get rid of this tent that shakes in every storm and leaks in every storm, and instead to get a building from God that nothing shakes. But there's also a bit of a warning here in verse 3 and 4, this kind of odd interjection that he puts in here. He's talking about groaning, and then he quickly says something else, and then gets back to a groaning. It says, "We groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." The picture here is of clothing, obviously. It works well for the tent building imagery too. It says, when you at death get out of this body, you get undressed, as it were. Or you exit the tent, okay, if you want to use all the illustrations here. And when you do that, you don't just want to be left in no man's land, kind of naked. Now I don't have earthly body, and I don't have nothing. It says, by leaving the tent, you want to enter a building. By getting undressed in this earthly body, you want to get a new body. You want to receive something else. You don't just want to get left with nothing. In simple terms, to remove all the imagery, when you die, you don't just want to stay dead. You want something else. You want something better, don't you? When you give up the tent, you want a proper building. When you give up the suffering earthly body, you want a glorious heavenly body. And that is why verse 4 ends with this strikingly paradoxical statement of life. It says, that which is mortal, that which is dying, by very definition, is going to be swallowed up by life. Okay, normally we say life is swallowed up by death. Now it says everything that dies is going to be swallowed up by life. The opposite is going to occur. Death kills earthly life, but heavenly life kills death. That's the picture. That's why we as Christians have hope. Because unlike everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, when we die, we indeed do get the glorious heavenly body that has overcome death, instead of being given a body that's forever going to die in hell. Death kills earthly life, but heavenly life is going to kill death. Earthly dying for every Christian ensures heavenly living. Like if I give you 5 rand and say you can buy a candy with it, sweetie with it, so also if you will die, you will get a heavenly life. That's what Christ offers to those who believe in him. So it's one of the very basic tenets of our faith, right? This is what Christianity is all about. This is the design of the God of the universe. This is what God promises to all who love him. This is why God gave us his Holy Spirit, so that now already you can see that the Spirit is capable of extraordinary things. That's what verse 5 talks about. It says, you might believe, yes, Christianity says there's life after death and heaven and all that, but verse 5 gives you a guarantee. It says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Think of it this way. When you see a Christian suffering, I want you to observe 2 different things. One, observe the suffering. Okay, so you can pray for God's strength, you can pray for God's glory, as we saw earlier in chapter 4. But then also observe the fruit of the Spirit. That's key. Observe the fruit of the Spirit. Because if a Christian is displaying the fruit of the Spirit, you know what that is, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This wonderful fruit of the Spirit. If a Christian is displaying this wonderful fruit of the Spirit while suffering, then you know that the Spirit of God can do amazing things under very difficult circumstances. Have you ever tried to make somebody thankful when they're just complaining about all their sufferings? That's an impossible task. So when you see somebody doing it, praising God, being kind and good and gentle and kind and faithful and gentle, self-control, all these fruits of the Spirit, while suffering, if you see that, then you have evidence that the Holy Spirit is capable of an amazing accomplishment. The work of the Holy Spirit is your guarantee that when the believer finally puts off the tent, that the Holy Spirit is indeed very capable of accomplishing the amazing feat of transporting him to the building of God. Because accomplishing glorious feats under difficult circumstances is the Holy Spirit's specialty. We see it here on earth. It's our guarantee you can do it after death as well. When a clay pot is used for something dishonorable, you know it's okay, it's just a clay pot. Pot isn't very special. But when a clay pot is used to store the glorious treasures of a title deed for a heavenly building, then you know that breaking that pot to get the guarantee is always worth it. Always worth it. So also, let's remove the pictures again. Earthly dying for a Christian is simply the losing of a tent to get a building. The undressing of rags to be closed by God. The leaving behind of affliction and suffering to feel the full, magnificent weight of God's glorious greatness. You see, the treasure is just in a clay pot. It's a heavenly guarantee for now in our earthly dwelling, earthly bodies. Fourth, then, the last treasure in this passage for us, the fourth glorious treasure in the clay pot of a Christian's physical life, is that of courageous living until divine reward. Yeah, this is where it gets very practical, typical of the Apostle Paul. Glory or courageous living until divine reward. Verse 6 of chapter 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Every single verse here is a surge of Christian courage. Let me show it to you. Verse 6. Courage to know that this life isn't a trophy. Okay, that takes courage because everybody acts as though this life is the trophy. Verse 6 says it just isn't. It says we are always of good courage because we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We know that as long as we are here, we're still missing the prize. Jesus is the trophy. And since he isn't walking the earth anymore like he did 2,000 years ago, you can't just travel to Jerusalem to be with him. To get to Jesus, you're going to have to leave this tent behind. And so we have courage, while still in this tent of this earthly body, to not to expect too much from it. Okay? We have courage to actually not value this world as much as the world does. We do not strive for the things of the world, and that takes courage. It takes courage to not set your heart on this life. Because our hope is set on a trophy of being with Jesus, and we know that while we are here on earth, we're still missing it. We're missing something profound. We're missing the presence of Jesus Christ. So we have courage not to expect too much of this world. Verse 7, we have courage to walk by faith and not by sight. Again, this takes courage, and it's sadly a courage that we often lack, right? We lack this courage. We talk about the weather that we can see. We worship the education and sport that we can achieve. We chase after the salary that has a very certain visible figure on the payslip. We live by sight, things we can see and perceive and experience. We treat what we can see as more important than what we cannot see. But that doesn't take courage. The greatest, wimpiest, do-nothing imbecile in the world can live by sight. That takes no courage. And they do. Christian courage is to live not by sight, but by faith. Chapter 4, verse 18 told us that already, all right? Remember, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient. They pass away. It's not worth it. But the things that are unseen are eternal. When you become a Christian, you realize that your eyes, by default, are too short-sighted. So God, in His great grace, gives us, by faith, a set of prescription glasses to be able to see very, 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 very far. In fact, so far that everything near starts seeming a little more dim and blurry. And that's a blessing. As Christians, have courage by that to live beyond what we can see, to live by faith in God's objective perspective of all things. On top of that, the next surge of Christian courage in verse 8 is courage to want to be with Jesus more than you want to be on this earth. Courage to actually want one thing more than another. It's a matter of simple preference. Okay, this isn't rocket science. What do you want more? Simple. It's not super theological. It's not very complicated. It's like ordering your toast at the restaurant. Okay, brown bread or white, or rye or whatever other options they give you. Okay, we have the courage to face what it might take to be away from the body simply so we can be with the Lord. It's like when you're on a diet and you have the courage to say no to a fifth helping of Christmas dinner because you want to lose weight. You just want something more than you want the very delectable meal. You want something more. You want to lose weight or whatever the reason might be. So it takes courage as a Christian to say, I'm going to say no to the pleasures of this world because I'd rather be somewhere else. And if there's going to be some things in this world that eventually cause me to die, I will accept that because it gives me what I truly want. It gives me access to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Verse 9 is courage wherever you are to do what pleases Jesus. So whether we are at home or away, so at home means you're on earth, away means with Jesus, wherever we are, we make it our aim to please Him, to please the Lord. This makes all of this very practical again, okay? If I live an easy life today, I have the courage as a Christian to praise God for it and not just to boast of myself. If I have a life of suffering today, I have the courage to praise the Lord and not grumble and complain. If I would die today, I have the courage to trust God for resurrection. And if I were would be in heaven today, as some of our loved ones are, I have the courage to join the chorus of saints and angels singing their song. Whatever my earthly body might have to engage in today, I have the courage to exploit it to please Jesus. I can exploit my mouth to say thank you rather than grumble. I told you it's practical. I can exploit my brain as a Christian, my brain, to meditate on God's word instead of fear the global news. I can exploit my feet. You should try it. You can tell your feet where to go. Ever thought of that? I can exploit my feet to serve my family instead of pacing around and worry over life's issues. I can exploit my hands to do things for others instead of just tapping my screen. I can exploit my loud voice to compliment others rather than mock. I can exploit my heart to love the saints. And my mind I can exploit to fellowship with the saints. And I can exploit my entire body to get into the car, to drive to church, and make my body worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You never thought of it that practically, did you? Your body is at your disposal. Use it well. Don't dispose of it. Exploit it for the sake of pleasing Christ. I have the courage to make it my aim and whatever my body does to please Jesus. And lastly, verse 10, this is perhaps the most significant one of all for us. Courage to face God's perfect justice. Courage to face judgment. Courage to face God's perfect justice, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. We have courage to face God's perfect justice, knowing that all our sins have been nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the righteous deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ has been added to our file. This takes courage. Faith-filled courage. In life, think of it, especially when you're still capable of managing your own body, you can take care of everything you need, right? But when you die, you need somehow to change God's righteous anger against your sin into a not guilty verdict. You have a plan for that? Do you have courage to be able to say, okay, this one is taken care of? Can you go with that kind of confidence and courage into judgment with God as the perfect judge? I don't think so. You're going to have to trust someone else. You're going to have to go to somebody else and say, look, you're going to have to figure this one out for me very quickly and very guaranteedly. Put it in the words of 1 John, you're going to have to trust Jesus as your advocate. You're going to have to trust God the Father as the judge who's going to accept the substitution of punishment that Jesus offers. You're going to have to trust that God's actually going to do that. And you're going to have to trust God's perfect justice that when Jesus' righteousness is given to you, that He looks at you and says, your sins are removed by Jesus, the righteousness of Christ has been added to you, well done, good and faithful servants. You're going to have to trust that God's actually going to do that. Do you have that courage now already? To trust 1 John 1 verse 9 that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're going to have to believe and trust that He actually does that. That's not just idle promise. Just look down further in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're in verse 10 today, but we could have gone to verse 21, but look at verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. You're going to have to trust that. You're going to have the courage to say, this is what God says is true, I am going to have to believe it. We as Christians have the courage to rely on the gospel presentation revealed to us in verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. You're going to have courage to say, God, this is what you said. I believed it, and I trust you with it. That is why we have courage to face God's judgment. Knowing that our faith in Jesus Christ and our life of suffering in the body for Jesus Christ is indeed the treasure in a clay pot, that it was our earthly lives that is done now, and all that's left is the treasure. Our earthly body is just the clay pot. But our treasure in that pot is courageous Christian living until the divine reward that comes to us on Judgment Day. Through these 22 verses, God has embedded a biblical worldview in your soul. We do not live for this life, but for God. Even your intense suffering is a story of God's power. Your body's temporary weaknesses is simply a contrast to persistent faith. Your earthly dying is the opening of a heavenly guarantee. And the divine reward is given to you are always of good courage in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we make it our aim to please Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is no greater passage and imagery here that we can take to strengthen our faith, to make us understand what has happened in life and our experiences of life up to now, to give us perspective for the rest of our lives, and Lord, to give us courage that when the day of dying comes, we will not be left doubting and fearful, but we will pass through dying with such joyful conviction, awaiting the crown of life promised to all who love you. And so, Lord Jesus, we feel the paradox that the Apostle Paul felt in Philippians, that we don't know whether we actually want to stay here or go to heaven right now. We'd long to go to heaven to be with you, to get rid of the clay pot, have the treasure, have our new heavenly body. But Lord, we recognize too that so much glory will come to you through our earthly life and our suffering and our ministry and our faith. That Lord, we are torn, not knowing whether to ask to stay here a little longer or to just go home right now. And so Lord, we'll trust you with that too. And we pray that as we await your calling of us home, that we will indeed be faithful in making it our aim to please Jesus Christ. We pray this for his glory and in his name. Amen.